Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell upon the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island was moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? We come then to the opening of the sixth seal in these verses 12 to 17, which we have just read. The account of what takes place after this seal is opened is the longest account among the six seals. Seal 1 has only two verses, likewise seals 2, 3, and 4, they each have only two verses. Seal 5 receives three verses, but seal 6 is given a six-verse-long description. So it is the climax. It is, in a sense, the most important of them all. The four horsemen really fade into insignificance on this day. Their roaming about on the earth comes to an end, really. And also the cry of the martyr dead ceases in seal 5. And it ceases with this sixth seal. This sixth seal brings that cry to an end. They don't have to cry anymore. The sixth seal comes. Seal 5 and seal 6 have similarities. In the opening of seal 5, we have speech in heaven. And it's prayer. And they're praying to God on the throne. The cry of the martyrs has risen under the altar unto God upon the throne. And seal 6 also has speech and prayer. But it's speech and prayer on earth. And it's the cries not of believers and of martyrs, but it's the cries of the wicked. The cries of those who have martyred them, the saints. And they are crying not to God, of course, for they won't cry to God, but they pray to the rocks and to the mountains to hide them and cover them from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. So seal 5, believers are pleading for the last day. And seal 6 is the answer to that. And unbelievers are pleading on the last day. So there's that contrast, that parallelism. But the account of the opening of seal 6 is divided into three parts. That's the way I want to take it tonight anyway. Verses 12 to 14 form a part, the first part. Verses 15 to 16, they form the second part. And then verse 17 is the third part of the account. And we divide it up thus, verses 12 to 14, the cosmos, the creation, how it is affected. And then in verses 15 to 16, we have the community of humankind, of mankind on the earth, how the community on the earth is affected. And then verse 17 is the cause of all of this. All of this calamity in the creation, the cosmos, all of this calamity amongst the community of the human race, the cause of it is described in verse 17. And that's where I want to begin. I want to begin with the cause of all the commotion that takes place in verses 12 through to 16. And in verse 17, we have the explanation. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That's the explanation. Now we'll look at verses 12 through to 16 in a moment. We'll see the terrible effects of that day in the world. We'll see the response of creation and of mankind. But why is all of this happening? Why is the cosmos dissolving? Why is the human race panicking? And verse 17 tells us. For, because the great day is come. That's why. This sixth seal shows us the great day. The great day that so often is spoken about in Holy Scripture. Its coming has frequently been predicted. Now, in Scripture, this day is called many things. It's called the last day. It's called the day of the Lord. It's called the day of judgment. And the great day, here it is. It is also further added, what makes it great? What is so great about this day that makes it so different from any other day that marks the earth's history? It's his wrath. This is the great day of his wrath. We're not in that day yet, you see. We're in a day of grace. It's a long day. But the great day of his wrath is coming. And in this seal, it's come. This is why creation is breaking down. This is why mankind is panicking upon the planet as mankind has never panicked before. This is why mankind is terrified. It's that wrath, that divine wrath that has at last come and has been so often predicted and that sinners have so often been warned about. Well, here it is. This vision gives us a glimpse into it. So the opening of the sixth seal shows us the last day. We get a graphic preview of it here. Now, it's not the only picture in the book of the Revelation. There are many more pictures to follow because the visions in Revelation are like a cycle. There's various cycles, and they come round again. And you see the great day of wrath in chapter 11. You see it in chapter 14. You see it in chapter 16. And you see it near the end of the book in chapter 19 and 20. Because this is how the book of Revelation is. It's not sort of chronological from the beginning to the end. No, it's in cycles. And at the end of each cycle, you get a glimpse of the day of wrath. And this is the first glimpse that we're looking at tonight. But we'll see it again. The day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now you will notice that the pronoun is in the singular. The great day of his wrath is come. And there are two divine persons that are referred to in the text before that. Because the sinners, they say, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. And from the wrath of the Lamb. So there are two persons involved in this great day, but it is the wrath particularly of one of them that is identified, his wrath. And it is the Lamb's wrath. From the wrath of the Lamb, verse 16 at the end, for the great day of his wrath is come. So the one who has the wrath is the Lamb. The Lamb that we have so often seen in the midst of the throne and whom we have preached on a number of occasions out of this book. Well, here he is again, and he has wrath. Now, that is surprising to us, isn't it? And it is surprising to us that he would be described as the Lamb. We might think they'd call him the Lion of the tribe of Judah and his wrath. We might think that would be the metaphor that would be used here, but no, it's the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away sin. The Lamb of God who is so gracious and merciful to sinners and who redeems us by his blood. But here there is only visible his wrath. And it is because his day of grace is over. And whenever he died on the cross, he purchased not only his people by his blood, but he purchased the right to judge those who reject him and who do not believe in him. And the day of grace is over, and the gospel call is over, and the day of salvation is past now. And now God swears in his wrath that the wicked unbelievers shall not enter in. And so it's the wrath of the Lamb. It's the last day. There's no more grace. There's no more day of salvation. That's why it fills the wicked with terror. They know it. And the question is asked at the end. Rhetorical question, of course. We know the answer, that it is, who shall be able to stand? And we know that no one can stand before the wrath of God. No one can resist the divine wrath. No one can stand in the way of a God who is a consuming fire when once he comes in the day of judgment. And so you see why it is so important that unconverted sinners need to believe the gospel now. Before this day. There's no faith in this day. Once the great earthquake starts, there's no faith. There's no repentance. It's too late then. There's no time anymore in that day. And there's no long-suffering anymore. And there's no regenerating work of the Spirit anymore. This is solely a day of wrath against all that is sinful. Terrible day. Awful day. The nature of that day explains the effects upon the earth that we read in verses 12 through to 16. There are two great general things that occur on that day in this vision. First of all, the whole cosmos is affected. Verses 12 through to 14. A great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. That's the effect on the cosmos, on the whole universe, on that day. But we also have the effect upon the human race, all of humanity. Verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So this twofold effect. The effect on the cosmos, the universe, on the old creation is complete. It's thorough. It's a complete and perfect and a full judgment upon the whole universe. The stars and the heavens and the planet itself. The sun and the moon, they're all affected by that great day. And then the effect on humanity is complete as well. The kings and great men and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man, It's a complete and universal and a full judgment. And to highlight that, the writer carefully arranges his description into seven parts, seven elements in each case. The number seven dominates, of course, in the book of Revelation, and it always refers to fullness and completeness and perfection. And this is a complete and full and perfect judgment on the whole creation. This is a complete and full judgment on the whole of humanity. And the seven elements of each part show that. And they're marked by the conjunction, the "and." And verse 12, in the middle of it, "And lo, there was a great earthquake," that's one. "And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair," that's two. "And the moon became as blood," that's three. "And the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island." And so there are seven things there. The earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, heaven, mountains, and islands. A universal judgment upon the cosmos. And then amongst the human race, there are seven as well. "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, two, and the rich men, three, and the chief captains, four, and the mighty men, five, and every bond man, six, and every free man, seven." The writer, the Holy Spirit, has deliberately done this to show the extensiveness of the effect of this great day. Looking at the cosmos, first of all, the creation. The destruction of the earth. And then, secondly, the judgment of all who are upon it. Looking at the cosmos then, or the material creation first of all, it begins with a great earthquake. That's the thing that remarkably commences this vision. There was an earthquake that was extraordinary. It was great. There are a number of earthquakes in the book of the Revelation. But the earthquake in the Bible is usually a forerunner and a symbol of the presence of God. Whenever God came down to the earth on Sinai, there was a great quake. And so it's a sign of his presence. He's come. The Lord has come. And the creation moves. This isn't just a local earthquake, you know, in Israel. But this is the whole planet. That affects mountains and islands. Every mountain and island moving about because the planet is shaken. The creation is shaken, as we'll see when we look at another text in a moment. It affects the whole globe. It even affects the whole universe. Even the stars are moving. The universe is shaken because it's the great day of his wrath. And these things mentioned in verses 12 through to 14, what do they make us think about? Where do you first read of them? Genesis 1. It reminds you of Genesis 1. Whenever God planted them and put them in the space. And he placed them there and he made the sun to be a light. But now it's all shut down. Now he takes them out. The stars are taken out of space. And they fall. The land was made, the sun was created, the moon was made to rule the night, the stars are placed in the heavens to give light. But now it's all reversed. It's all reversed. It's black now. And the sun puts on the garments of mourning. It's like it's attending a funeral. Who's being buried? If the sun is putting on the garments of mourning, the sackcloth, the black sackcloth, to attend the funeral and to mourn the death. What is the sun mourning? It's mourning the death of creation. The creation has been buried. It's a funeral day of the world. And the moon becomes as blood because the world's lifeblood is shed. And the life and the light is going out of it. And the cosmos is being dissolved. And the stars of heaven, which have been placed in position to give light, they now fall like dead things. No more in their place, no more to carry out their function. It's over now. No more stars needed. No more sun and moon now needed. It's over now. It's the uncreation. It's the reversal of the creation. And their fall is complete because it's like a great fig tree that when it's shaken by an untimely figs, those gentle, as it were, loosely connected figs, they're shaken and they all come down. It's over. It's very solemn. The heaven departs here. It says that it's as a scroll when it's rolled together. And it's just quickly rolled up. The story's over. The story's ended. History is complete. The book is put away. It's a great day. It's the last day. It's over. There's nothing more after it as far as the old creation is concerned. It's new heavens and new earth now. The old is passed away. Isn't that what we read there in chapter 21, verse 1? I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. It's completely changed. No more chapters now to be written. Everything after this now is a new book. It's not just another chapter now. Everything after this now is a new book. And the only people in that new book are the regenerated people, Christ's people. So it's very solemn. It's all dissolved. It's over. A couple of passages in the New Testament, there are many passages, actual fact, in the Old Testament too, but a couple that come to mind in the New Testament throw light on this aspect of the vision and how this day affects the cosmos. The first passage is Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 26 through to 29, another very solemn passage of God's word, whose voice then shook the earth. That was at Sinai. God shook the earth. But now he hath promised, and the apostles quoting from Haggai, saying, yet once more, I'm going to shake things again. But he says, not the earth only, but heaven also. Once more, he's going to shake the world. But it's not just going to be the earth as at Sinai. He's going to shake the heaven, the stars, the atmosphere. And this word, once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken. And that's a very important word, shaken. God is shaking the cosmos. All the things that are made, as of things that are made, going to be shaken. The creation's going to be shaken. That those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. It's a kingdom that's going to remain whenever this shaking takes place at the last day. There's a kingdom that's going to be removed. And the apostle says, let us have grace, whereby we may then serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God, who's going to shake the world, is a consuming fire. So this is what's happening here. It's being shaken. The things that have been created, the things that have been made, are shaken. Why are they shaken? Because it's a great day of wrath and they're all to be removed so that the things that are of God may remain. What's that? God himself. And his church, his kingdom, that'll remain. That's the only thing, whenever this world is shaken, the only thing that will remain is Christ's kingdom of grace. That's all that'll be left. And they'll be with the Lord. And we'll remain. So these mighty effects of this great shaking at the last day. But the Savior and his body will continue. The other passage, of course, is 2 Peter chapter 3, where we also read of this day of the Lord, verses 10 through to 13. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which heaven shall pass away with a great noise. You see, there's nothing secret about this. People talk about a secret rapture and the Lord coming down and, you know, disappearing with millions of saints. I mean, that just isn't in the Bible. Whenever the saints disappear, the world will disappear too. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. It's a dissolving, you see, of the cosmos. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The works that are therein shall be burned up. Verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire, not just the earth, the heavens being on fire. The heavens are dissolved as well as the earth. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. And these visions in Revelation are just Peter's preaching, confirmed by the apocalyptic visions which John is given by the Lord Jesus. We have the earth dissolved, the cosmos. What about those who are upon the earth? How does mankind respond to this dissolution? Whenever this great shaking commences, this great earthquake, the sun stops its light and it's turned off. The moon becomes as if as blood, and it's catastrophic. And the people upon the earth see that this is not natural. This is not normal, that this is unusual and divine. That it's not just local, but universal. It's not just a great disaster geographically limited. And humanity realizes this is colossal. And as the commencement of this dissolving begins and they witness it, how do they respond? Well, as you would imagine, with terror, with great fear. It affects all of humanity. The Holy Spirit wants to make that plain. Not only the sevenfold description, but also the way that they are described. Whatever position in life, whatever scale on the ladder in society, whatever their callings, notice the sevenfold class division of the human race, starting with the elite of humankind, starting with the kings of the earth, those who are in charge of the nations, those who are the dictators, the kings, the great men, the noble, the politicians, the rich, the wealthy, the chief captains, the generals, the great military men, the strong men, the warriors, the soldiers, and then the ordinary people, divided into the twofold class that divides the ordinary people, those who are in bondage or in slavery of some kind, in servitude, those who are free. Everybody. The king in the palace, the criminal in the prison, everybody, all men. None of them are able to prevail. None of them are able to stand. None of them are able to escape. Now remember, this is a vision, and it only gives us some idea of the mighty effects of the divine wrath. And its purpose is to show us the terror. This vision is just to give us a glimpse of the terror, fear, dread. The reality is far worse. Far, far worse, the reality of it. It's really indescribable. The Holy Spirit has done it very well, graphically here, to give us some glimpse of the atmosphere of that day. And it's fear from the kings who had the boldness to mount a warfare against God and the Lamb before this day. And we'll meet them again, these kings. And they're not good people in the Bible. And these chief captains, they're all hastening to the Armageddon and to battle with pride, with God. But once the earth shakes, they cry to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, kill us, hate us. Let death remove us from the King of glory and from the face of his Lamb. And all the sinners are the same. Every one of them. They hid themselves. All sinners want to do that. That's the first thing our Father did, wasn't it? In the Garden of Eden. He hid himself from God. And sinners still do that. They're hiding themselves from God. That's why they don't come out under the light of the gospel. Why do they not come under the searching rays of God's word? Why do they not be here in the meetings? Or in some of the other churches round about in their meetings? Why? They're hiding. That's what it's all about. They're hiding. Hiding from God. Hiding from the light. Sinners are hiders from God. But they're not hiding in the right place. They're not hiding in Christ. They haven't hid in the rock. And when this day comes, they're still wanting to hate. They're still like old Adam. They still can't pray to him. They still won't call upon him. They call upon the mountains before they would call upon him. Still resisting to the end. Still running. Still will not own themselves to be sinners. Still won't be honest with God and with themselves. They won't and they can't. And they have no love for God, only dread of him, only terror. They have no faith in him. They can't come to him. They dread him. Just dread and unbelief. In all of this dissolution, you may ask, where are the saints? We're not told here, but I think it's implied in Seal 5. They've all been martyred. They've mostly been butchered. But there will be some believers, obviously. And when they're raised from the dead, there'll be multitudes of them. What becomes them? Well, we know from other places in the Word of God where they are. Paul, particularly in his first epistle to the Thessalonians, makes it clear to us. In chapters 4 and chapters 5 of that great epistle, which I encourage you to study in hand with the book of Revelation. But we must not be confused by the chapter division that takes place through our translators, who divide chapter 4 from chapter 5 in the first epistle. The end of chapter 4 deals with the saints in that day, and chapter 5 deals with the wicked in that day. Verse 15 of chapter 4, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." The saints in that day are gathered up. They're gathered up to be with the Lord, safe with him in the midst of dissolving worlds, worlds on fire, but they are safe, enclosed with him in the air, in a safe place. And from that day, they are ever with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort yourselves with those great truths. But then he proceeds further. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord is as a thief in the night." Comes like that. Thief doesn't mark it in the diary and tell you, "Here it is, I'll be in on occasion." No, the Lord's coming as a thief in the night. It's not known. It'll be sudden. It'll be unexpected, even for the saints. "And then shall they say, peace and safety. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." So Paul deals with what happens to the righteous on that day, and he also deals with those who are the wicked. They won't escape on that day. They'll be thinking it's safe and well. They're thinking it's just like any other day. "Then sudden destruction cometh upon them, just like travail upon a woman with child. No escape." This is the wicked calling to the mountains and to the rocks to hide us. God's people have been taken out of the dissolving elements to be with Christ. So that's what this last day vision is all about. I hope it will drive sinners to repentance, to faith, and to realize that they must all make an appearance before God, who is a consuming fire, and there's no escape. And you can't hide from God. And you have to confess your sin. And you have to have the cleansing from all your sins in that day. And also God's people, it's practical for us as well, because we have to live in the light of that day. Whenever Peter was describing the day of the Lord and how the elements were going to melt and how that the world would be dissolved by fire and all that, how he put in the middle of it, he says, "Seeing that all these things are going to be dissolved," he says, "what manner of persons ought you to be?" Well, what kind of a person should you be? What kind of a man ought you to be? What kind of a woman ought you to be if you just lived in the presence of a dissolving world and dissolving earth and dissolving all your treasures dissolving and all your pleasures dissolving and everything just being burned up with fire? and there's only you left. What kind of person ought you to be, Peter says. In the light of that, you ought to be a person of holy conversation and godliness. And so this vision should solemnize us, and it should also burden us for the wicked, that they may find repentance.